1 Peter chapter 1, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 13 together. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. And as I read this for you, I encourage you to please hear the reading of God's holy word this morning. The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these words. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And may God bless the reading of His word. Well, Peter has been emphasizing to his readers who are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey of the grace of God that has brought them salvation. He has told them in verse 1 that they are chosen aliens and pilgrims. They're on their way to a heavenly inheritance. And these truths, and particularly this great heavenly inheritance, should give them great comfort and joy in the midst of the sufferings that they endure in this life, in the midst of their pilgrimage. Verses 3 through 12 has set forth these wonderful truths. And I want to point out that when Peter wrote verses 3 through 12, he used primarily what we would refer to as the indicative mood in English. So this is not going to be an English class today, but the indicative mood is one that just merely states forth a fact from the perspective of the speaker. So what has Peter done in verses 3 through 12? Well, using the indicative mood, which states a fact, he has told them about the great mercy of God that has caused them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To tell them about this incredible inheritance that they've received that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away for them, but reserved for them in heaven by the power of God. And that this is their blessing because Christ has saved them. Christ in His mercy has caused them to be born again, to put their faith and trust in Christ alone. So he's been stating all of these facts using the indicative mood. And now starting in verse 13, through the end of chapter 1 and through much of the rest of the letter, he will switch to the imperative mood. The imperative mood, of course, is a mood of commandment. Do this, do that. That's all in the imperative mood. So he moves from the indicative mood, stating the facts of the blessings we have in Christ, now to the imperative mood, which now tells us how we need to respond to these gospel blessings. He will use the imperative mood of commands and exhortations to exhort us to hope, to holiness, to the fear of God, and to love. And that will take us down through the end of chapter 1. So notice that when we come to verse 13, the very first word sets up a transition in his thought. Therefore. In other words, based on everything I've told you in verses 3 through 12, now, therefore, based on that, this is how you should react. This is how you should respond to these incredible blessings that the Lord has given to you in Christ Jesus. So what we find, and this is a pattern throughout Scripture, is that the gospel writers and the writers of many of the New Testament epistles will formulate their letter beginning with gospel facts, indicative mood, and then followed by a series of exhortations in the imperative mood. So that the exhortations of this is how you need to live are based on the grace of God. This is what God has done for you. And based upon what God has done for you, therefore respond to that grace in this way. Paul uses this through many of his letters. Peter's using it here. So that we find the facts of the gospel followed by the exhortations to a godly life. Spurgeon wrote, "Doctrine alone may become dangerous if it's not reduced to practice. Those who regard doctrine simply as a subject for debate, an opportunity for displaying one's argumentative powers, miss the mark altogether. For we are taught the truth in order that we may lead us to holiness of life." And then Spurgeon exhorts his listeners that every time you read the Bible and you come across some great truth from the Word of God, then after you have sucked the honey and the joy from that text, that truth, then you need to respond by asking yourself, how should this truth impact my life? What would God have me to do as a result of this truth that I better understand? And Spurgeon, you know, learned this practice, obviously, from Peter and Paul and the rest of the Scriptures. Well, in verse 13, now as Peter begins to exhort us how we need to respond to these great gospel truths of verses 3 through 12, the main imperative in verse 13 is the command to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the main point. But to get us there, he has two participles, which basically tell us this is how you're going to prepare yourself to fix your hope completely on this grace that is coming. You don't have it all now. You have the first fruits of it now. But when Christ is revealed, then you'll get this full grace that you're supposed to focus your hope on that now. And these two other things will help you to do that. And the first thing is number one, to prepare your minds for action. And then secondly, to keep sober in spirit. And these are really preparatory, if you will, to help us to fix our hope on this future grace that is coming, that future inheritance. So let's kind of walk through these in verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." Reading from the New American Standard. Now, literally in the Greek, what he says here is to gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. And the background to this expression, of course, is back then, the typical garment that they wore were long flowing robes, which were great if you're just doing normal activity. But if you ever need to do strenuous work or run or do anything very heavy or that requires a lot of energy, then you need to gird up your loins. And what that meant was they would take up the loose hanging robes and pull them up high around their legs and tie them off with their belt. So that now there's more freedom of motion and movement when you gird up your loins. Because otherwise the robes will hang down, they'll entangle your legs, they'll impede your ability to do your work. So what Peter is doing is using this as an expression for a spiritual truth. Now in the Old Testament you find this physically worked out. For example, when Elijah outran King Ahab to Jezreel, when the rain started coming, because it says he girded up his loins and he outran King Ahab's chariot to Jezreel. So why did he? Because he girded up his loins. His legs were free now so that he could run and sprint, where if they were left dangling down, then it would impede his ability to run. It's interesting, this idea of girding up our loins was also prevalent in the Passover, when they killed the Passover lamb during the 10th plague. He says that God commanded them through Moses that when they ate that meal, they were to do it with their loins girded, sandals on their feet, a staff in their hand, and they were to eat it in haste. Because once that avenging angel of death did his work, then they need to be ready to bolt out and start the exodus and start to leave the land of Egypt. So to do that, they needed to eat the Passover with loins girded. Now, again, that for them was physical. Peter's applying this to a spiritual reality for us. Now, basically, to gird up the loins of your mind is to tie up loose, straying, sinful thoughts. Tie them up. Bring them in. Contain them so they don't run wild. Take control of your thoughts. Keep them on a short leash so they don't go straying into enemy territory. So to gird up the loins of your mind, if we're ever going to think about heavenly things, you've got to gird up those thoughts that are continually just planting roots down into earthly things. That's why Paul would say in another place, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And Solomon in Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And the psalmist David would say, Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. Lord, bring all my thoughts together, concentrate them, corral them, unite them, that I might fear you. Because our thoughts have a tendency to hang down loose and drag in the dirt of the world. So to oppose that, to stop that, gird up those thoughts. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now today, there's a great looseness in the thinking of many. Certainly, within the church even, theologically, we have abandoned the Scriptures to embrace the doctrines of demons in many occasions. There are false gospels that redefine sin and redefine the atonement of Jesus Christ. False teachings that say that you get to heaven by being good and by doing this or doing that. So there are a lot of loose hanging thinking today, even within the church, that isn't bound up by the Word of God, and they just flow down free and they're dragged in the dirt of the world. Morally, our society is certainly affected by this. Many embrace lifestyles that in the teachings of the Bible are sinful and abomination. It's interesting, in a recent Pew Research survey, over 50% of self-identified Christians, over 50%, say that casual sex is okay. Among evangelicals, who are the most conservative within that self-identified Christian group, evangelicals, 1 in 3 say that casual sex is okay. 1 in 3. A third of all so-called evangelicals says, sure, it's fine. You can shack up, one night stands, whatever. The sad thing about it is almost 50% of evangelicals will say, well, as long as you're in a committed relationship, then sex without marriage is okay as well. That's within the church. There's a lot of loose hanging thinking within the church that needs to be bound up and girded up. Of course, the attitude of the world is let your thoughts run wild. Don't place any boundaries on your thinking. No restrictions. You can have your own truth, and I'll have my own truth, and we'll all be happy, and we can sing Kumbaya together. Don't restrict your thoughts in any way by the standards of the morality of the Bible, they will tell us. Because what you do then is you're just putting your mind in a straitjacket. Restrictive. No, let it run free. Let people live however they want to live. A lot of loose, hanging, dangling thoughts, morally speaking, within our own country. Little do they know that such, quote, freedom of thought is really slavery to sin. And one day they'll stand and give an account to the Lord. So the idea is don't just passively absorb culture. You need to evaluate it by the Word of God. You need to be aware of those thoughts that are continually have a prevalent tendency to move out into sin and to think in worldly ways, or to be just so grounded to this earth that we don't ever contemplate heaven or the glory to come for believers. So this tying up the loose thoughts, what's implied in here is that it's for action. And in the New American Standard, that's actually inserted in this Prepare your minds for action. That is, gird up the loins of your mind for action. So that the life of the Christian is to be an action-oriented lifestyle. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not a passive thing where we just passively wait for things to happen. It is an active lifestyle. Now, Peter doesn't actually lay out all the actions that would be appropriate in this verse, but we can certainly insert a few ideas. The general activity of living the Christian life. Gird up your minds for action, that in your Christian life it requires you to be active, not passive. Active in running your race with endurance. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Pursuing sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Fighting the good fight. Being diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. All of these are different activities that describe the Christian life. But more specifically, I think he's thinking probably in line of the activity that's necessary to fix our minds on this heavenly hope of the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to be actively girding up our thoughts and our minds so that we can contemplate and think about the glory that is coming for us in the future. The best way to do this, of course, is to spend time reading the Word of God. The Scriptures are an antidote for the poison that continually is leaking into our minds from the flesh. That's why we're to take every thought captive. Because sinful thoughts will always drag us down, will always try to make us earthbound, and will never free us up to really contemplate the glories of heaven. And so what we need is to be in the Word of God, because the Word of God will help give us that early warning system so that whenever our thoughts start to stray in a sinful direction or they start to just pull us down in another direction, that the early warning system will go off and then I can sense that I'm going in a wrong direction and then begin to take my thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, to gird up the loins of my mind. But the Word of God gives me that sensitivity to my flesh, to my errant sinful thought life. And it's the Word of God that helps to give that to us. So the best thing is, if you're wrestling with a particular area or sin in your life, is to target it with specific scriptures that address that particular issue that you're struggling with. Memorize them, meditate upon them. Have them in the forefront of your mind so that when the thoughts start to go wild or go astray or go down into, you know, hell or sin or wherever it may be, that suddenly the Word of God is there and you'll have an early warning system to be able to identify it and deal with it. And you have to deal with it roughly sometimes, aggressively. It's kind of like going to a rodeo and watching a cowboy roping the calf. And imagine that calf is like a straying thought, just out of nowhere. I mean, it just bolts out there, and before we know it, we're our eyes are following this thought that's heading us out into some sinful direction. But think of the rodeo. Here's a cowboy that's on his horse. And he's got his lasso in his hand and then that other tying rope in his mouth. And that calf is right over here in the stall next to him. And he's on his horse and he's totally alert and waiting and watching. And they release that calf and that calf starts bolting 90 miles an hour. His gate opens and he's racing 120 miles an hour. And he's coming up on that calf and he has his lasso and he lassos around the neck of that calf. And then he puts the brakes on his horse, and the horse digs in his heels and comes to a sliding stop. The rope goes taut. The head of that calf stops, but his feet keep going, and he gets slam dunked to the ground. The cowboy's off his horse. He runs over there, puts that loop around one leg, grabs the two back legs, and ties them up and throws his hands up. And I think the world record is about 6 seconds to do that. But notice what he did. He was alert. And he was watching. He knew that that calf was next. We need to know that our thought life will have a tendency to run off into sin, to run wild. He's alert. He knows. He's waiting for it. And he's prepared to tie it up and take it captive. And that's what the Word of God is supposed to do. When the Spirit of God is using the Word of God, it gives us that grace to deal with sinful thought life. So, prepare your minds for action. Gird up the loins of your mind. And again, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, give us that early sensitivity to our sinful thoughts and empower us to tie them up so they can no longer run wild. We bring them back captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, the heavenly perspective, again, will not happen without disciplined thinking. It won't happen automatically. It requires oftentimes deliberate thinking about the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But to help us to do that, we need to gird up the loins of our minds. Take those thoughts captive. By the way, just as a warning, don't tie your thoughts using more rope than what the Scripture gives you. This can lead to legalism, where I add to the Word of God a whole bunch of do's and don'ts that aren't in the Word of God. You know, we're commanded in the Bible not to take away from the Word of God, but it's also just as sinful and evil to add to the Word of God. So when we try to bind up our thoughts, don't do it in a legalistic way. Because it's interesting that Christ reserved His most severe condemnations for those who added to the Word of God. Added all their man-made do's and don'ts, and then they pushed it off of other people and said, well, if you don't do it my way, then you're in sin. Be very careful about that. This binding up of our thoughts is biblical, but you got to be careful that it doesn't become a legalistic thing for us. There's a balance between law and grace. And it was to the scribes and Pharisees that Christ pronounced 8 woes. Woes to you, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because they were adding to the Word of God more than was there. So the first exhortation, if I'm ever going to contemplate the glory to come, I've got to control and discipline my thought life. That's the first thing. I've got to deliberately take time to meditate upon this if I'm going to fix my hope on the grace to be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So controlling our thought life. Secondly, in verse 13, He says, keep sober in spirit. Literally, it's just keep sober. This probably has a twofold application. Certainly, keep sober, don't get drunk. You know, that's a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. But Peter probably has in mind, don't get drunk in your spirit. That is in your thinking. In the way you live out your life. Don't let your mind or heart get intoxicated by the values or advice or the idols of the world. Don't be a fool, be wise. Those who drink from the fountain of the world will find their minds becoming numb and insensitive to the things of God. Just like a drunk on the street. The sad, sad picture of a man who has abused himself and he's collapsed with a bottle of alcohol tipped over, half of it's running on the ground, and he's in a daze. He can't even talk. But spiritually, we can become like that if we drink too much from just the world around us. the values of the world, the goals of the world, the idols of the world will intoxicate us. And Peter is saying, look, stay sober in spirit. Sin will anesthetize you to the things of God. This is a word that Peter likes to use, actually. He uses it in 1 Peter 4:7 again, when he says, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So we need to have a sober spirit in order to pray. If my spirit is intoxicated with the things of the world, then I'm numb to God, and I don't see my need for God on a daily basis. If I'm sober in spirit, then I realize the battle that I'm in, I realize how much I need the Lord, and I will pray, and I will ask and draw near to the Lord. So that those who are drunk on the world's thinking will have their prayer lives impaired. How's your prayer life this morning? Mind struggles, and it's an exhortation and rebuke to me that I need to live more and more with a sober mind, walking with the Lord, realizing that I am a dependent, flawed creature, and I need the grace of God. I need the Lord all the time. That's a sober spirit. That's a spirit that's full of truth and reality. But a drunken spirit, well, it'll affect your prayer life. And then he uses the same word again in 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So you got to have a sober spirit so you can be sensitive to the danger around you. That's why it's a crime to drive your car intoxicated. Because those who are intoxicated, their ability to drive safely is impaired. They don't see the dangers. They don't see the hazards coming up. They don't notice the flashing red lights because their spirit has been numbed out by the intoxication of the world. So as alcohol impairs a person's ability to drive, so worldly-mindedness intoxicate our spirits so that we don't see the spiritual potholes, the detours, the dead ends, the crashes, and everything else around us. The enemy, Satan, trying to mess us up. So basically, these first two exhortations exhort us to stay in control of your thought life. Don't let them wander away into sin. If they do, quickly go after them and tie them up and capture them, bring them back to the obedience of Christ. The Word of God is our key there. Stay sober in spirit. Again, the Word of God is our key. To think biblically, not according to world standards. And this is going to help us to do the main exhortation of verse 13. And that is to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the second coming. So every day we need to be not only living our lives in light of what's happening today, but also our future. And whenever we get disconnected from our future glory, then it will have a negative effect upon our present walk with the Lord. So we're to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a challenge for believers. It's a challenge for us, particularly when things are going so well in our life. If you don't have any really big problems in your life, then everything's going pretty well. And so we don't really think about the future glory because we're really enjoying our present blessings so much. Nothing wrong with enjoying our present blessings. Unless they become like an idol to us and we fixate on them and we're not thinking about the greater grace yet to come. By the way, this is why we should always see our trials as a hidden blessing. Because trials have a tendency to draw me back to realize that, you know, life may be good here, but it has a lot of its troubles. And sometimes these troubles make me long to be with the Lord in heaven. So even our trials play a very sanctifying role in this. But it's a challenge for us to fix our hope completely on this future grace. Not only because sometimes everything's going well and we don't have a tendency to think about heaven. Other times because we're just so busy. We just so get immersed with living and all the busyness and craziness of life and on this earth that we just don't stop and really think about the glory of heaven to come. We struggle with it because we get immersed in our work and we become workaholics and it's family and these activities and everything else, and we get so busy that we just never stop and glory in the grace of God that waits for us that will far excel anything we could ever have in this life. It's a struggle for us also just because of the remaining principle of sin within our hearts. We just have a tendency to be drawn off to love the things of the world, to idolize the temporal blessings of this world. And the world never stops trying to conform us to its mold. So we struggle. We're earthbound. Our spiritual wings are clipped too often by the world and our own depravity and our own struggle with sin, so that rarely do our hearts and our minds really rise up to just embrace this grace that's waiting for us in the future. And yet Peter exhorts us in verse 13 to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said something similar in Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above and not the things that are on earth. Now this really doesn't mean, I don't think Peter is saying is that you can't have any other hope than this hope of the grace of God to come. I think we can all have other lesser hopes. We can hope that we get a raise at work. We can hope that we get over this sickness or this illness or that someone else does. We can enjoy the blessings that we've received of health and prosperity of whatever degree we have them. And we can hope for more, but all of those hopes should be tied ultimately to our greatest hope, which is in Jesus Christ and His return. One day we're going to leave behind all of our temporal blessings, every single one of them. You will not be able to keep any of them. And we should remind ourselves that the blessings that we have here are designed to give us a foretaste of the fullness of the blessings we will have then. So that the blessings we have now are designed to make us think about the incredible fullness of that grace when Christ comes back that He'll give to us. If we can find enjoyment in a piece of bread here and now, how much more the banquet table of the Lord in heaven? So we should thank God for our blessings, just beware of making them into an idol. We should seek first the kingdom of God and hold our blessings with an open hand to realize that they're only temporal, but to think about what is eternal and will never pass away. As Peter said back in verse 4, our inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. We're to remember that we are aliens and strangers here in this world as Christians. That's what he told his readers in verse 1. You're chosen aliens. You're pilgrims. This is not your home. So don't let this temporary life dominate and consume your thinking. Lift your thoughts up. Pull those up. Gather them together and focus them on the reality and the glory of what still waits ahead of us. So he's exhorting them to fix your hope. Yeah, you can have lesser hopes, but the greatest hope, the one that should be the most precious to you, is the grace that Christ will bring at His second coming. Every blessing we have now is just on loan, and God will take it back. I don't care if you have perfect health, God will take it back. If you have plenty of money, God will ultimately take it back when we die, unless we're here when Christ comes back. So what is this grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that grace that we're to fix our hope upon and set our minds upon that's waiting for us in the future? Well, again, Peter has kind of tipped his hat a little bit when he talked about verse 3, that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead for this great heavenly inheritance. So that's one of the aspects of the grace that we're to put our hope in, is this heavenly inheritance that Peter has already talked about. That will include a number of things. Number one, it will include the resurrection of our body, that probably we will die before Christ comes back. Maybe not. I hope we're alive when He comes back. Nobody knows when the Lord is coming back, but most everybody else has died. We may too. But part of that grace that's waiting for us is the resurrection of our body. And I don't care what condition it's in, the Lord will miraculously resurrect that body. I don't care if you died at sea and they threw you overboard and the fish ate your body. And then years later, fishermen caught those fish and ate the fish. And then later on, those fishermen ultimately died and their body went down to the ground, so that your body is spread out all over the place. It will be a miracle of grace that He will resurrect that body and put it back together and glorify it. So the resurrection body is part of that grace that we're looking forward to, because this body is sown a perishable body. That body will be raised an imperishable body in 1 Corinthians 15. This body is sown in dishonor. That body will be raised in glory. This body is sown in weakness. That body will be raised in power. This body is sown a natural body. That body will be raised a spiritually glorified body. I love the way Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians. When you bury the body of a believer, it's like sowing a seed in the ground. And I love to use this analogy at graveside services. But a believer's body, when they die, their soul goes immediately to be with Christ in heaven, but their body stays behind. So there's a great separation between the soul and the body when a Christian dies. So the soul is now with the Lord, but the body is left behind, subject to decay and corruption. So what we do when we bury the body and we plant it in the ground, we do that in hope of the resurrection. And Paul says it's like taking a seed. For some of you gardeners that love to garden and plant seeds, you take a seed, a small little thing, insignificant, and you plant it in the ground and you cover it over with dirt. Now, why do you do that? Well, I have nothing else to do. I'm just going to go throw stuff in the ground and bury it. No, if it's a seed of a tomato plant or some other kind of plant, you plant it in the ground in the hope that one day that seed will sprout forth in newness of life and bear fruit for the blessing of many. And when you bury a believer's body, you're planting that body in the ground like a seed in hope that when Christ comes back and the trumpet sounds and the archangel raises his voice, that that body will be raised indestructible, imperishable, immortal, and will be alive forever in the glory and the presence of Jesus Christ. That is part of the grace that we look forward to. So every time you get the aches and the pains and you go to the doctor and he says, well, that's not good, and you have to deal with all of these issues of health and all the struggles, just know that you've got a body waiting for you that will be perfect in every way. And that is a great encouragement. It's a great truth to take to your own death, to your own grave, to know that though sin can kill and destroy this body, Christ is going to resurrect it. So that resurrection body is part of that grace that we should be regularly thinking about to some degree. Also, Paul speaks of the eternal weight of glory that we will have then. Our lives, our resurrected body, our souls will be impregnated with God's glory fully, so that there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no worry, no anxiety, no fear, no sickness, no tears, no death, no curse, no more problems with exploding in anger, no more issues of being impatient, no more struggles with discouragement or depression anymore. All of that's going to be gone because we will live in a perfect state with the Lord. No curse, no sin, no problems of any kind. And that is a blessed hope that we're given, this eternal weight of glory that awaits us in the future. There's also grace rewards. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Even believers, every believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We need to be living for Christ now. Because if we're not, all that stuff is going to be burned up. But whatever we do in love and service for Christ, we will receive a grace reward from God. Why is it a grace reward? Because it's what the Spirit of God has produced in us and through us. That God is at work in us, to will and to do for His own good pleasure. That He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So whatever rewards we give for obedience, for loving God, serving God, worshiping God, all those rewards that we'll have in heaven, some more than others, is all from the grace of God. And that's why the 24 elders, when they are crowned, they take their crowns and they cast them at the feet of the Lamb of God, because all the glory goes back to Him. But that's grace that awaits us. Also, we'll be like Christ. This is part of the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we struggle to be like Christ. We want to be like Christ. Want to be more like Christ. But my sin nature oftentimes make me more like, well, I'm like me. I'm not like Christ. John says in 1 John 3:2 that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we will see Him just as He is. You ever get sick of the stench of your own sin? Of just the own struggles that you have, and it's just that there, and we struggle with it, and sometimes we just get tired of the battle with our own corrupt nature that we still have. We're new creatures in Christ, yes, but we still have the flesh, and we struggle with that. We should long for the day and look forward to the day that we will be like our Savior in holiness and purity in every way. We'll never be God. We'll always be redeemed, sinful creatures by the grace of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But we will be like our Savior as much as we can be. And not only that, we will be with our Savior. Jesus said in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So part of the grace that awaits us is to not only be like Christ, but to be with Christ. This is what some of the Puritans referred to as the beatific vision, that when we get to heaven, we shall see His face. We'll be so close to Him that we will see the Lord Jesus Christ and gaze at His face. By earthly standards, the face of our Lord will not be the most handsome in heaven, but it will be the most beautiful and the most glorious. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 verse 2 that He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him. nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was not by man's standards a very handsome, astounding looking man. But there will be no face more perfect, more precious, more glorious, more beautiful than the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earthly beauty cannot compare with the beauty of his grace and love. And we will be drawn to him and we'll have the high privilege to be with him and to look upon his face and worship him as he is worthy of. And one final grace is that we will experience in that future time love in its fullness. We struggle with love in this life. Few people feel like they're loved as much as they should be loved. We struggle with the love in our marriages and love in our families and love with our friends. And most people have times and seasons where they just don't feel very much loved. That can bring an emptiness, a sadness, a difficulty in our hearts. But in that day, with that grace, we will be surrounded by a love that this world simply cannot know. It will be a love that is perfect, a love that is not corrupted by any sin at all, a love that is not affected by a divided heart. We will be thoroughly loved. And not only will we be loved and feel that love, we will love others in a way that we could never experience in this life. I love to read Jonathan Edwards, and one of his sermons was entitled, Heaven, a World of Love. I would commend it to you to read sometime. You can find it in the last chapter of the book, Charity and Its Fruits. But in this work, Jonathan Edwards, with his incredible mind, began to just think about the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ and to think about the love that will be in heaven. He says, in heaven there will be the full harvest of the Holy Spirit. Now we have the first fruits of the Spirit, but in heaven we'll have the full harvest of the Spirit. We'll be glorified with the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first one? Love. We will be immersed in love in heaven. We are told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, that God is love, that he's an infinite fountain of love. And so Edwards begins to walk through the different love relationships that will be found in heaven. And he begins, of course, with the love of the Godhead for itself, the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son for the Father, and just the incredible infinite depth of that love and delight in one another that they will have within the Godhead and the Spirit of God as well. And then he talks about the love that God has for us, that his love, which flows out of the triune God for the redeemed in heaven, is like mighty rivers of this love filling heaven with an infinite ocean of love. And we will sense the greatness of God's love for us. Paul exhorts us and prays now that we can know the height and breadth and length and depth of the love of God. And we can only know just a few little drops of it in this life, but then we will be immersed in the ocean of God's love for us. And then he talks about our love for God in heaven, that God will open our eyes to see that great fountain of his love for us, and it will ignite our love for God. The greatest commandment now is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our love suffers in this life. But then we will love God fully with a heart and a mind totally unaffected by sin and weakness. We will love God fully. And that is something to look forward to as we struggle with, I don't love God as much as I should, but oh God, help me love you more. But then one day I will love you fully. My heart will burst with love for you. And then he talks about our love for the other saints in heaven. And he says we will love one another in an incredible way. We will see each other's loveliness with delight. And because we will have differing degrees of glory in heaven because of the nature of the rewards that we receive, he says the saints in heaven with less glory will love the saints with more glory and will rejoice in their being more blessed and more happy in heaven because they have more glory. But the saints with lesser glory will love and delight in the greater glory of the saints that have greater glory. The saints with more glory will not look down upon the saints with less glory, for there's no pride in heaven. For their greater glory will also mean they have greater holiness. And with that superior holiness comes superior humility. And with more glory and holiness and humility, they will have a greater love for those saints in heaven with less grace and glory than they have. The saints with lesser glory will not be jealous of those with more glory in heaven, but rather will love them and esteem them all the more and delight in them all the more for their higher holiness and glory. The saints with lesser glory will rejoice in those with greater glory, for they will experience greater love from those with greater glory. And as only Jonathan Edwards can do, his mind is transported into this level of contemplating the grace and glory that awaits us that few earthly people can attain to. There will be such a sweet and perfect harmony among the heavenly saints. You know, now we have our struggles with one another. We get angry with one another. We don't like one another. We love you, but we just don't like you. You know how all that goes. But in heaven, it'll be perfect love. Everybody will have for everybody else in heaven. Our love on earth is much contaminated and distorted by our sin. But there'll be nothing to hinder the full expression of our love for God and our love for one another in heaven. God's love in heaven is like the light of the sun, which forever will constantly shine down upon us and in us, in our bodies and our souls, overflowing with perfect love for God and each other. Therefore, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. As much as we struggle with the lack of love, as much as we struggle with sin, as much as we struggle with obedience, fix your hope on the glory and the grace that one day we will be brought into in its fullness. When our consummation and the shed blood of Jesus Christ brings us into the fullness of our reward, that's something to look forward to. And the blessing of this hope, in closing, it will sanctify you. It will sanctify us. John writes again in 1 John 3, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The more we long for the coming of Christ, the more we long for that explosion of grace and glory, that we will be like Him where we struggle to be like Him now, but we will be perfectly like Him then. The more we fix our hope upon that, it purifies us now so that we can even grow closer to Him in this life. Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, because that's when I receive the mother load, the fullness of all that grace that Christ died on the cross to secure for me. So Jonathan Edwards says, labor therefore to have your heart taken up so much about heaven and heavenly enjoyments as that you may rejoice when God calls you to leave your best earthly friends and comforts for heaven, there to enjoy God and Christ. So we are pilgrims in this life. We need to remember that daily. The best that this world has to offer, the best of this life, is still a wilderness. And the very best is yet to come. So as pilgrims who are here only for a little while, we are commanded to fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To long when we overcome all sin, all barriers, all problems, and live in the joy of our Savior forever and ever. May the Spirit of God woo our hearts to contemplate more that grace that awaits us when Christ comes back. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we can't even begin to comprehend the glory of heaven. And yet, Lord, you have saved us for heaven. You have saved us for yourself, that we might be with you in heaven forever. And Lord, it is to our shame that we as your children on earth are so preoccupied with our temporal pilgrimage that we give little thought to the homeland that we're heading toward. Oh, Father, may the Spirit of God work in our hearts. May we see the futility ultimately of this world and long for the heavenly land to come, that we'll be ushered into your presence with a glorified body and soul, surrounded by the redeemed, but gazing upon the glorious face of Jesus Christ. And then whatever we're about in heaven, whatever work we're given to do, we will be immersed in a world of love that we cannot experience now. Give us a thirst for that now. Give us a longing. Give us a greater foretaste of the sweetness and the glory yet to come in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with me and take the insert that was in your bulletin. In His love, He has redeemed us. Please stand with me at this time as we sing.
Our Savior and our
And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God bless you. Amen.